Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're into a new church year. I usually look forward to a new church year because it's always good evidence that God is sustaining His people in spite of the challenges that we continue to face in this life. We have His promises, of course, that we will spend eternity with Him in joy and in peace. Just the fact that the church continues to function in this world amidst all of the skepticism and hostility and even outright persecution is also a fulfillment of His promises. His promises that we will suffer these sorts of things, and His promise that His church will prevail no matter what sorts of things certain individuals or segments within that church might suffer. A new church year is also a new beginning. Just like the secular world celebration of the new calendar year on December 31st going into January 1st, a new church year is also an opportunity to make changes in ourselves, especially in our spiritual lives. We can look forward to Advent because of the message of hope that it conveys, the hope that change is possible. That assumes, of course, that change is needed. Now, I can't imagine anyone here who is so content with his or her life or with the way things are going in the world that they think nothing has to change at all. And yet, as I look back over all of the church years I've gone through and all of the Advent seasons I have lived through, I do realize how difficult change is. Change is difficult because of the weakness of the flesh. No matter how willing the Spirit, there are things going on in my life and in the world around me, both near and far, over which I have very little control. Well, that could lead me to despair. I could just resign myself to the situation and assume that the changes I would like to make are not possible. Or I could give free rein to my flesh and all of its desires. I could give in to hedonism and draw whatever pleasures and benefits I can out of life without worrying about the effects it might have on myself or on others. After all, if I can't overcome my own weaknesses, or I can't fight the forces in the world around me, why not just surrender to them? Fortunately, there's another option. As a baptized child of God, I can respond to this recognition of my own powerlessness by entrusting my future to another, to one whose power is far greater than mine. And then I can live in anticipation and in confidence of the changes that will be worked in me by that other. Now that's certainly a pious attitude, isn't it? And it's easy for me to say it in theory. The challenge is to make sure that I'm not kidding myself. It's possible that I'm all talk when it comes to entrusting myself to God. Maybe all I'm really doing is just succumbing to frustration and despair and a life of selfishness. So the first thing that I have to decide is whether I could do without any change. Look around you, though. Certainly the economy is not all that we would like it to be. Many of us, whether it be due to loss of income or simply to irresponsible spending priorities, are living in a downward spiral of unsustainable indebtedness. And of course, our government is doing the same thing, just on a far more grandiose scale. And no matter what side of the climate change debate you may come down on, it's pretty clear to all but the most utterly dense among us that we are not being the sort of stewards of the planet that God would have us be. The earth needs care, and it's not receiving that care from us to be the sort of world God created it to be. Now, we entrust many of these big issues like the economy and the environment to our elected leaders, but come on. I don't have much confidence at all in that the elective leaders of either party really have the integrity or the will to do the unpopular things that are necessary to address our precarious situations. Some people think that the situations are so politically intractable that we need some sort of messianic ruler, such as the one Isaiah envisioned, a shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse, that is a modern-day King David. They seek a leader, on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, someone whose rule is so beneficial that the creation becomes at peace with itself, the wolves lying down with the lambs and all of that. Short of messianic intervention, though, how are we to respond? Even if we don't scale all of these things from a personal level up to a cosmic level, we still face the same and find the same kind of challenges at the various levels we do deal with. Now, you would think of all the institutions on earth, the Christian church would have the will and the mission to harness change, but come on. The church is itself in a desperate situation, as in badly need of change too. Congregations, big and small, national denominations, even worldwide communions operate with entrenched cultures. These can make them powerless to bring about the needed changes. Problems at these various levels of reality are somewhat interrelated, though. Part of the reason that churches are so ineffective is because so many of us use our worship and our fellowship time to soothe our own spiritual and psychological pains rather than as a call to be servants to others and be confident witnesses to a world that's in desperate need of the gospel. We talk the talk of putting our trust in God for the salvation of our souls, but as soon as we walk out the door for the rest of the week, we pretty much forget about that and we desperately focus on trying to save ourselves. We try to grapple with the growing demands or the desperation of our employment situation or our educational environments. We try to keep a lid on the pressure or mend the broken pieces of our families. We want to pay the rent and pay the mortgage and maintain our lifestyle and continue to run faster and harder on that treadmill of life. We're sure that if we slow down, we'll fall behind. We'll somehow slip through the widening gaps that are being ripped in the fabric of our society. And we'll slide into the hell of irrelevance or have a total breakdown. Against these frightening scenarios, our Advent readings speak a message of hope to us. And it's a hope that doesn't remove all of the challenges of life. Rather, it's a hope that continues to call us to entrust ourselves and our world to God alone, and then to actually live on the basis of that hope, rather than just talking the talk and continuing to live in despair. The Apostle Paul tells us this morning the scriptures which were written in former days were written for our benefit, so that by their encouragement and by steadfastness we might have hope. And in the scriptures we heard today from Isaiah that were written many centuries before that time of Paul, God encourages us and gives us hope. The Old Testament passage for this morning gives us an extraordinary vision of a future paradise. It will be a place of such peace and such harmony that a snake pit becomes a safe place for children to play. There's no hurting, no destroying in God's holy place, and it is full of justice and righteousness, wisdom and understanding. What possible better response can we have to this vision but to simply say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Unlike those who hope for some sort of a worldly leader to help us out from our many temporal predicaments, we know full well the true identity of this messianic ruler. But what are we actually going to do with such a vision? How can we make sure that it becomes anything other than a cloud of fantasy that we stick our heads into when the harsh realities of life threaten to overwhelm us? After all, we know that we are completely powerless to bring about this utopia ourselves. Our best efforts are seldom even enough to get the members of our own families to lie down in peace, let alone lions and lambs, or Democrats and Republicans, or Israelis and Palestinians. All of our evangelism efforts, our social welfare initiatives, our political activism won't accomplish it. United Nations resolutions and conflict reduction conferences don't begin to make a dent in the tide of hatred and hostility and despair that afflicts our world. What are we to do with a vision that so successfully eludes our best efforts? The answer, if you will listen to John the Baptist this morning, is repent. Now, to many people, that word repent sounds like you're beating yourself up. It has even come to be caricatured in our time in cartoons and such. Some guy in a long beard wearing a robe and sandals is standing on a street corner holding a sign that says, "Repent." Repent of what? Sign doesn't tell us, does it? But because we know that we have not done the best we could, we've not lived up to God's law, the mere word repent might make us cringe and feel guilty and even ashamed. And you know what? It should. Repent doesn't really sound much like good news. But John's message of repentance must have sounded like good news to those who came out into the wilderness to be baptized by him, because they came out in droves. Now, John was certainly not popular with the entrenched hierarchies of his day. Perhaps when he said the word repent to them, they heard it differently than all of the others. After all, the word repent means to turn around, to change direction. And as we all know, entrenched powers don't like change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, says John. This is not repent as in saying, give up everything that is good in this life. Rather, this is a repent that says, don't miss the boat. Don't miss the opportunity of a lifetime. The kingdom of heaven is near. Don't get left out of it when the Messiah comes. And so repentance is not a matter of being naughty or nice. It's about admitting that we are indeed naughty, downright evil even. It's about opening our eyes and altering our expectations of what it is Christ actually does for us. It's about realigning our lives so that we are connected to a mysterious and incomprehensible alternative reality coming into the world, the kingdom of Christ. We are to reorient our lives because we have encountered one who has risen from the dead. He has blown away all previous expectations of just what might be possible. This is about placing our hope in Christ alone, here and now, and then beginning to live our lives accordingly. But if by hope we just mean some sort of a vague wish that one day everything here on earth is going to change for the better, then we're back to kidding ourselves. We're just talking the talk while continuing to live in a desperate society that's in slavery to the lifestyles around us. But the hope to which we are called is far more powerful and far more life-changing than that. We are called to a hope that is not only a bold and forceful protest against the cynicism and the callousness and the greed of our society. It's an out-and-out rebellion, a rebellion against that vocal ideology that we dare not entrust ourselves to anything that we don't manufacture or purchase or control. This is not so much about looking forward to the day when all will be well as it is about living now in anticipation of it. John does not say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven will come near someday, way off in the future. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Jesus' victory over sin and his death on the cross, the reign of God in the world became manifest. In the resurrection of Christ, the powers of death and sin and despair have already been broken. In the pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon you, at the font and by his word, we have all been set free, free to live under the new order. In bread and wine here at this table, we taste the first fruits of the coming resurrection joy. The kingdom is now. Yes, we do still live surrounded by the unwitting subjects from another kingdom, a defeated kingdom. But we need not let that deter us or deter us from encouraging them to join us on the winning side. nor from celebrating the victory of our coming King here and now. And celebrate we will. Another Christmas is coming soon. And then we will celebrate the Word of God made flesh to dwell among us, full of grace, full of truth. And this runs against all of that false advertising of the material things we are told we need to have, we must have, in order to make our lives complete. We will celebrate because we know that we are powerless to turn the world around or to even take a stand ourselves against consumer capitalism's hostile takeover of Christmas. In our celebration, though, we will show a better way and we will show a better world. We will celebrate because we are being turned around by the one who is turning the world around and even turning the world upside down. We will celebrate because next to the resurrection of a crucified man, getting a lion to lay down with a lamb is a piece of cake. We will celebrate by joyously refusing to live in fear and in isolation and in desperate selfishness. We will celebrate not because we are under any illusion that we can, by our own efforts, make ourselves better or make the world any better, but because we are celebrating the arrival and the greeting of the one who can, who did, who does, and who will. Christ is born and Jesus is risen. The Spirit is poured out upon you. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the banquet of that kingdom is served. The new creation is here among us. In his holy name, amen.